This is exactly, tell me about this mic now, but this is exactly, I'll get up and down, but I got to sit here a while. But this is exactly what Jim Pike says occurred, or said, and that is that Pike said that the Trinity was only an outmoded, thank you, it was only an outmoded Greek concept, and therefore could be thrown aside because the Trinity, the concept of the ontologic Trinity, was derived from Greek philosophic thought, which was limited to the 4th and 5th century or something like this, and now is understood to be nonsense. But he's wrong, and I'm sure if Pike was here tonight, he would agree that I was right in this. I never presented this to him in our talks together. Incidentally, I'm sorry for Jim Pike, because he promised me to come to La Brie, and the next time he went to the Holy Land, of course, he never got home. But I really feel sorry, because Pike, I don't know how honest he was, but he certainly tried at certain points. And more than this, maybe another parenthesis would be well-placed at this particular time, and that is, I'll never forget the last words that Jim Pike said to me, and that was to Edith and myself when we were with him in Santa Barbara, just before he left, from the last time we saw him, and that was, he said, you know, Francis and Edith, he said, when I went to Union Theological Seminary, I was really looking for something. And you know what they left us when we graduated from Union Theological Seminary? They left us with a handful of pebbles. And I what do? You cry or do you smash the windows? So here's where really the wickedness lies, wickedness in a very, very profound way. It's destructive. But I don't think Jim Pike would pursue this, at least not normally with me, if he had been here to discuss it tonight. I think Pike was dead wrong at this point, and he would have to acknowledge he was wrong on the study of history. And that is simply the fact that the Bible, that the men at 325 is when the Nicene Creed was written, you know, and the following Chalcedonian Christology, in this case, these men did not invent the Trinity in order to explain the Greek problem, Greek thinking, unity and diversity. It's not that. It is rather something that I think is so profound and so beautiful that at times it just really, I overflow with the beauty of what I find in this problem, in the way this was solved by these men. And in doing it, I think we have the key of the way we must think of intellectual problems when they are presented to us on the basis of non-Christian thought, and then we find that the Bible gives an answer. I think what they did states a methodology as well as a sense, an understanding of 325 and the Chalcedonian Christology, because really what they did was to see the problem of unity and diversity as it was defined by the Greek thinkers. So by 325, what you find is the Greek thinking was very clear in understanding that without the answer of unity and diversity, there was no answer to anything. And they weren't wrong in this one, they were right. And as they understood this clear and clear, I think what happened exactly was the fact that suddenly these Christian thinkers looked to see the clear definition that the non-Christian thinkers had run into, and the dilemma, the solid concrete wall they were against. And then they suddenly looked down to their Bible and they saw that what the Bible clearly taught and they had believed all the time answered the most profound question perhaps in philosophy. Isn't that beautiful? Now I believe this is where we as evangelicals must live intellectually. We must understand if Christianity is true, we're never going to fall off the solid end of the universe. And I use this illustration many times. I use it somewhere later, but let me use it here. And that is, the ancients thought if you sailed far enough, you'd fall off the ends of the world and the dragons would eat you up. Evangelicalism sometimes, and orthodoxy, it seems to me, all too often acts as though if you sailed far enough, you'd fall off the edge of the world and the dragons would eat you up. And it just isn't so if Christianity's true. Have courage, my friend, is what I would say. And there's no better illustration of this than in 325 and in this era when the... Would you give me another one? Thank you. And that is the factor that in 325, the philosophic problem was beautifully defined. And then these men looked down and they saw what the New Testament, the old two incidentally, but especially the New Testament said about the Trinity. And they said, isn't that wonderful? And then I'm sure they had a prayer meeting and they said, thank you, God. And if you don't understand how to worship God in the kind of a message I'm giving tonight, your worship is really awfully poor. It really is poor. So these men taught us something. They taught us how you get at this. I think it's a methodology as well as a historic reality. They did not invent the Trinity, but the thing which they already believed answered the most basic question that the Greek mind ever had turned up in this particular place. Thank you. Yeah, well, thank you very much. And you must understand this is a very profound thing, because when they looked down at the Bible and they saw that the existence of the Trinity, mind you, not the idea of the Trinity, but the existence of the Trinity that was there, communicating and loving, when they saw that this answered the questions, the intriguing thing is that in 325 they had an answer to a question that nobody had ever found an answer for before of any kind or shape or size, and nobody has ever found an answer for since. And this really is a place to worship. Christianity is not anti-intellectual. Again, it is not that this is the best answer. It is the only answer. The only answer of what exists is that He is there. The triune God is really there. He's really there. And every time you're in a discussion with people who try to embarrass you with the problems of the Trinity, I have a word of advice for you. Always switch the terminology from the word Trinity to unity and diversity, and you'll never be laughed at ever again. Never. Now, only if the guy laughs at you, there's no use talking to him about unity and diversity anyway, because he doesn't understand what he's talking about. It doesn't mean you still don't have to work with him, but you've got to shift ground. But not here. If the man understands, and he's laughing at you, in regard to the Trinity, and maybe the most awful laugh that I've ever heard of was George Bernard Shaw, who at one particular place, I forget where it is, it could be found though easily enough, said that he could believe in Christianity if we got rid of a few stupid things like the Trinity. The only difficulty is this would, first of all, no longer be Christianity, and secondly, it wouldn't have any answers for anything. Because I could not be a Christian, I will repeat, if I didn't believe in a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loving each other, and not only loving each other, but having communication prior to the creation of all else. So when you get in this place and people would embarrass you by terms, simply switch into unity and diversity, and then if he knows anything, he'll understand that every philosophy has this problem. But the distinction is that no philosophy even has a theoretical answer. But if the Trinity is there, in the real sense, then there is no problem because there is a total answer. So you don't need to be embarrassed intellectually anymore. Notice the philosophy and religion indeed, now I'm coming to the conclusion. Notice the philosophy and religion indeed are dealing with the same questions. And notice in the basic concept of existence, of being, it is the Christian answer or nothing. No one else has ever given an answer, let alone a sufficient answer, for these questions that have... There's no sufficient answer for these questions of existence, of being, other than the Christian answer. You don't have to be ashamed. And I just say, I'm sick and tired, and I mean this very, very gently, but I'm sick and tired of the defensive attitude of biblical Christianity. If you want to know why we've lost the game in the universities, it's not because we haven't had the answers, but it's simply because we haven't understood the questions, or, slanty line, or, not having, maybe if we did understand the questions, we didn't understand what wonderful answers we already possess. And there simply is no need whatsoever of being defensive. I mean defensive now. You must be humble, and we must say, it seems, I think, up to a right point, and I'm not using this merely as a gimmick, but that's got to be in your heart. You have to realize you cannot be egoist. Because as soon as you're egoist, you may win all the discussions, but you're not going to win any souls. So the thing is to say all this, and yet say it in a way that the guy knows that you're not saying I'm better. You're just saying, isn't it wonderful that God's there? But you have to understand that once we come to the Christian answer, then we have the answer to these things. But you must understand next that the answer must be the full biblical answer, and not reduce Christianity to either pan-everythingism of Eastern or modern liberal Protestant or Roman Catholic theological pantheism, And we must not reduce Christianity to modern existential upper story theology. And we must not reduce Christianity merely to the word Christianity. We need the full biblical Christian answers to have the answers to the basic philosophic problem of the existence of what is. Do you see what I've said? Because this is tremendous if you understand it. In other words, what's wrong with liberalism? What's wrong with liberalism is two things. I mean the old liberalism of rationalistic liberalism and everything, Karl Barth and everything that follows as well, existentialism in Christian terms. What's wrong with it is, first of all, it has no relationship to what the Bible teaches, but secondly, what's wrong with it is it doesn't answer any questions. To have this, that is, to have the basic philosophic answer to the basic philosophic problem of the existence of what is, we must understand that we need the full biblical content concerning God. He is the infinite person of God, and we need the full concept of the Trinitarian God. We can say it in a slightly different way, in two different ways. Without the infinite personal God, the God of personal unity and diversity, there is no answer to the existence of what exists. Or we can say, point two, the infinite personal God, the God who is Trinity, has spoken and told us that this is what he is, and what originally existed before or else, and as soon as we see if this applies, we see that it does apply, and so on the basis of his having spoken, we have the answer to the existence of what is. Now I've added the second note in my phrase. The answer is not just that he is there, but he has spoken. A silent God answers nothing. Let me say that flat out. And when we come to epistemology, we will find that in reality, you cannot even tell the difference between the subject and the object, and you cannot be sure there is a difference in the subject and object. You cannot tell the difference in reality and fantasy unless God is there and God has spoken. It's absolutely imperative. To get on now, I have this much more, so have courage again. Or we can say it in yet another way, and please, if you're taking notes, take this like mad, these little differences I'm making, or listen to the tape and somehow get it in your mind and on paper. Or we can say it yet another way. At the point of metaphysics of being, of existence, general and special revelations speak with one voice. Does that sound familiar to some of you? At the point of metaphysics of being, of existence, general and special revelations speak with one voice. In other words, they're not four revelations, they're eventually one, because God has given all four. Two in general revelation, two in special. The two in general revelation is the existence of nature in its form, and man and his mannishness, that's one and two, you see, of general revelation. The special revelation, the propositional facts of the Bible, propositional facts of the Bible, and propositional is important here, and just in parenthesis again, if you've never listened to my work, do look at me and see what we mean by propositional. We don't mean that these are bare propositions floating in midair, and we have bare propositions floating in midair, and we're just saying you can make any kind of a proposition. That isn't what we're talking about. That's one meaning of proposition, but it's not this. When we say what we have is propositional truth, as God has spoken, we mean God has spoken in propositions in the sense that I speak in propositions when I say the chair is here. In conflict to maybe existential experience in which nobody has a clue of what is there. So now we must understand, and we can say it yet another way, at the point of metaphysics of being, of existence, general and special revelations speak with one voice. The propositional revelation of the scripture, verbalized, you need words, and the propositional verbalized revelation of the fullness of God in Christ, the revelation of God in Christ. Be careful of this one, I urge you, because most of you are evangelical in some sense, I guess. Though I'm sure there are non-Christians here and everything else too, and I'm glad. But for those of us who are evangelical, please be careful at this point of definition. And I just plead with you to be careful if you love anybody in our generation, because I see Christian leader after Christian leader stand up in the very place where it ought to be most plain, namely in the school situation, and pray with great fervency, thanking God that we have knowledge because of the revelation of God in Christ. This is a perfectly marvelous sentence, and everybody ought to say amen. But never say that in the second half of the 20th century without it also saying the first half. And that is, thank God for the propositional revelation of God in verbalized form in the written scriptures and then in Jesus Christ. Or you've lost every discussion you ever had. Every single bit. Now, of course, the men who say this in our schools, in our colleges, of all kinds of places, they aren't being vicious at all. They just don't understand what they've done. And it is wonderful to think of the revelation of God in Christ. But once you do what Jesus never did, and that is praise God for the revelation of God in Christ and forget to insist on the unity of this with the revelation of God in the Scripture, the game is over in our generation. So let's be careful. So repeating, or we can say it yet another way, at the point of metaphysics of being, of existence, general and special revelations speak with one voice. And finally now, man beginning with himself can define the philosophic problem of existence. And I'm going to give you a chance to get right this word for word if you're taking notes. Man beginning with himself can define the philosophic problem of existence. But he cannot generate the answer to the problem. Man beginning with himself can define the philosophic problem of existence, but he cannot generate the answer to the problem. The answer to the problem of existence is that the infinite personal triune God is there and that he is not silent. That's my last sentence. Man beginning with himself can define the philosophic problem of existence, but he cannot generate the answer to the problem. Full stop. Period. The answer to the problem of existence is that the infinite, personal, triune God is there and that he is not silent. Yes, well now we'll just pick up where we left off on the last lecture. And the basic theme is, he's there and he's not silent. And what we're really speaking about is the philosophic necessity of the Christian position. Or to turn it around the other way, which is really, in a sense, the best way to say it. Would somebody lower the volume a little bit? I hate to hear echoes in the room. Whoever's managing it, thank you. The other way we can turn it around and say that Christianity really does answer the philosophic question. And we began, you remember, with the possible answers in regard to the basic philosophic question. And we dealt with two classes of answers. And the first class of answer we dealt with is that there's no logical or rational answer to anything, and certainly the basic problems of life, metaphysics, morals, or epistemology. And that, you'll remember, covers all the lectures, in the sense that some people would say this about epistemology, about morals and metaphysics, working backwards to the way we're moving. Then we turned to the class of answers that can be rationally and logically considered and can be communicated first to oneself in one's head and then discussed with others. And in the first lecture, we dealt with the answers given to being, existence, and metaphysics. And now we come to the second class of, or the second kind, to the second level, second part of philosophic thought, and that is man and the dilemma of man. We've already defined this problem of man and the dilemma of man as first the factor that man is personal and yet he is finite, And because he is finite, he can have no sufficient immigration point in himself. And yet we must see that man is different from non-man. And this is in the area of what we would call his personality or the mannishness of man. And we spent quite some time then in the area of behaviorism or determinism and showing this did not fit. In other words, that people could not really say that man is not personal and there is no distinctive mannishness and there's no distinction between man and non-man and that all is a part of the cosmic machine. They can say this to their heart's content, but what they can't do is to say this and then live this way. The second problem of man is his nobility, the wonder of man, and yet the cruelty which man displays. Or we worded this another way, and that is man's estrangement from himself and other men in the area of morals. Now, I've reviewed, but be careful, because now we also have defined the terms of what we're talking about. We're talking this morning of the problem of man and the dilemma of man. Now, we've described that dilemma. The man is personal and yet finite, and he also has a nobility, and you remember last time I spent quite a bit of time pointing out what I meant by this. The wonder of man and yet this awful cruelty we see in man. And we've come in the area of morals. Now, I could have done another way and begun with the definition of term, and that is, you must know then, of course, by this time, it's quite clear, we've moved from metaphysics to morals. Now, what I've dealt with a number of times is saying there are three big basic, of course, one can divide it other ways, but there are three big basic area of philosophic thought: metaphysics, morals, and epistemology. The division of the four lectures is that in the area of metaphysics last Sunday night, morals this morning, and then we move into epistemology. The distinction is that in these first two lectures, metaphysics and morals, we will define both the problem and try to show how Christianity gives the answer, that is, in metaphysics and morals. When we move to epistemology, we will change the structure a little bit because of the importance of all this and because most of us haven't done as much thinking in this area. And for those of you who have studied the basic philosophic questions at Labrie, for example, this is a brand new area, because it's not included. Metaphysics is not included. Epistemology is not included in this. So in epistemology, the next lecture, lecture three, will define the problem in epistemology. And then the Lord willing, Sunday night, the last lecture, will show how, with a Christian answer, amazingly enough, it is not that Christianity has an answer for epistemological problems, but there are no epistemological problems once we see where Christianity is. Now, I hope you have that in your mind for outline. All right, now let's begin. The first answer that can be reasonably thought of in our own minds and discussed in the area of morals, just as in the area of metaphysics, deals with the total level of impersonality. So please see what we've done. I'm sure I don't have to say it again, but let me try in case somebody is new. And that is, here you have metaphysics, morals, and then epistemology. The problem, and then answer, like this. And in both cases, remember, we have already also given a class of answer, which we have insisted covers all these possible answer, and yet insisted equally that the answer that in reality everything came out of nothing, well, a theoretical answer is only a theoretical answer and that nobody finally uses it because it's unthinkable. But yet, nevertheless, you have to put it in for completeness. So we skip that, and then we see that you always have to go like this. There are only two possible answers, eventually,
And that is, you begin with an impersonal, or you begin with a personal. And curiously enough, then you can just follow through. And then we have described last time that this is not simplistic, but just simply that always, everything you do and all the moves on the board after you have begun will always go back to the beginnings. In thinking of philosophic answers or scientific answers or anything else, you always have to go back to beginnings. The beginnings will determine, of course, where a thing will turn out. And you, all your categories, all everything will be determined what beginning you make. And then we have said there are many, 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 many varieties, many, 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 many details under these two great headings, but eventually you always come back to the problem, are you going to have a personal beginning or an impersonal beginning? So impersonal, you remember, could be the answers of the East, a highly developed philosophic Hinduism or Buddhism, it could be Zen, wouldn't matter, or it could be the hippie pantheism, or it could be the scientism with its energy particles. It doesn't matter. It always comes back to the same thing. It's still impersonal. Curiously enough, as far as philosophic and basic answers are concerned, there is no real difference between the longest hair hippie you ever saw in the world and who's thinking really truly in the modern pantheistic, Western pantheistic realm. There's no real difference as far as basic answers is concerned between that and his professor, whose place he's trashing, who would hate all this perhaps, and yet at the same time would also have an impersonal beginning in the sense of energy particles through a scientific reductionism. So this is where I'm repeating a little bit for the sake, I notice there's quite a few new people here. Now we're dealing then in the area of the class of answers that would claim to have reasonable answers and things you can discuss in your head and with other people. And the first answer then in the area of morals, dilemma, and man and his dilemma is beginning with the impersonal beginning. Now the first thing to notice that as soon as you describe the problem of man is in these two areas where it is basically, and that is that he is personal and yet he is finite, and his nobility and yet his cruelty, in any normal use of terms that we usually think of, these would be seen to be two distinct problems. His finiteness, yet his cruelty. Something like this. And yet at the same time, the interesting thing is that if you begin with an impersonal beginning, in reality, we will finally have to come to the place, regardless of what kind of an impersonal beginning we begin with, whether it's energy particles or whether it is pan-everythingism of another sort. The interesting thing is that if you begin with an impersonal beginning, in reality, finally you must come to the place to see that these two problems merge into one. That finiteness and cruelty somehow, we will see, always have to always merge together if you begin with an impersonal beginning. Now notice man's finiteness is his smallness. The fact that he does not have a sufficient reference point. We certainly feel, and all men act, and all literature almost acts, and all art acts, everything acts, on the basis of the mannishness of man, as though these two things are not the same, that there's something different between being cruel and being small. And yet, as we shall see now, we're coming up into the channel where we will find that with the impersonal beginning, they actually end up in the same place. In other words, with an impersonal beginning, morals really do not exist as morals. Beginning with an impersonal beginning, whether it's energy particles or whether it's pan-everythingism of any sort, in every case, whether it's the West or the East, the man who begins with his scientism on the basis of reductionism of everything to only its energy particles, and finally, the man in India who is a consistent pan-everythingist in the Eastern form, eventually we will find that morals only becomes a word. Beginning with the impersonal always leads, finally, to the disappearance of morals concerning what man has always meant by morals. Now, of course, you can make words mean anything. But if in reality we think of what men have always meant by morals, the interesting thing is if you begin with an impersonal beginning, eventually morals only become the word morals, and the word morals no longer, if you begin with an impersonal beginning, ends up at the place where man always has felt morals to be. In other words, the interesting thing with the non-Christian answers, it seems to me, is that you always end up by denying your problems, in a sense, and just saying, here I am in the area of morals, and not having an answer. Now, you will notice that I am arguing in a parallel sense here, as I did in the area of metaphysics and being, but I'm doing that deliberately because first I want you to see the parallels of the problem and really be able to comprehend them and analyze them. But beyond that, I want you to see, in reality, the man who begins with a non-Christian answer always finally must walk down the same kind of path, and he who claims to be so rational ends up, in reality, in irrationality. And no more so anywhere, certainly, than in epistemology. Because epistemology is the key to the 20th century. Remember my definition of epistemology? Epistemology is knowing. How you know, the theory of knowing, how do you know, all these things are epistemology. And any of you remember immediately from my first book, The God Who Is There, the insistence that in reality the generation gap today is an epistemological gap. So the interesting thing is that man, whether you begin with him at the time of the Greeks, at the High Renaissance, or whether you begin with him at the time rather of the Enlightenment, or wherever you look at rationalistic man, he always begins with great protestations of rationality. But eventually, whether it's metaphysics, morals, or knowing, eventually he is the one who ends up in the most irrational position you can imagine, which of course raises tremendous problems as to whether he's right, to put it mildly. And nowhere more so, I think, is this demonstrable than in the area of morals. So now we find that with an impersonal beginning, everything is always finally equal. With an impersonal beginning, by the time you end up, everything is always finally equal. Or to say it another way, with an impersonal beginning, eventually morals is only another word or another form of metaphysics of being. If you begin with an impersonal beginning, eventually morals is only another form of metaphysics of being, or morals only turns out to be a second word, you see, to equal the same thing. So you can say metaphysics and morals. But if you begin with an impersonal beginning, the way you end up, by the time you get done as we go through this, we will see that you can either say metaphysics and morals are the same thing, or you say you have two symbols, metaphysics, morals, equaling the same thing. If we begin with the impersonal, man's alienation as he now is only because, by chance, he has become that which is out of line with what the universe is. That is the impersonal. You come here to a strange thing. In other words, here's this whole great world we're surrounded with today, all of which assumes some form of impersonal beginning. The whole consensus does. The uniformity of natural causes in a closed system, of course, means that you have had an impersonal beginning. And this whole modern consensus, and you remember, I am assuming knowledge of my other books, and I'm assuming also knowledge of the lecture Sunday night. And if you really didn't hear the lecture Sunday night, I would urge you to listen to it on tape or prior to the epistemological one. And if you have friends who come in between now and the one when I begin on epistemology, please try to have them listen to both of these on tape. In other words, you can talk about something that is antisocial in the area of morals and what society does not like, or what I do not like hedonistically, but beginning with an impersonal beginning,
no one has found any way to say that something is really right or something is really wrong in the area of morals. There's just no way to say this if you begin with an impersonal beginning.
So as I've said now, if you do begin with an impersonal beginning, you've come to the strange situation eventually in that man's alienation, as he now is found to be eventually not an alienation from other men, even if he's, no matter how horrible immoral man he is, or amoral man, no matter what he does in his life in the area of morals, whether it be some monstrous thing like some of our dictators, say Stalin or Hitler, or whether it would be our own immoralities, which are maybe not more sinful in a way, but certainly of a different order. But the curious thing is, we find that man's alienation in the area of morals, if you begin with an impersonal beginning, finally comes down to the dilemma that he really has been kicked up by chance into a universe in which, in the universe as such, which is intrinsically impersonal, the word morals is meaningless. By chance, man has been kicked up to have aspirations, including moral motions, which have no ultimate fulfillment in the universe as it is if the beginning was impersonal. Now let me define something here, and that is, when I use the term moral motions, you must see why I've chosen moral motions in all my books, and I really took a long time thinking over this one, rather than merely the word morals. Because the word morals can have many different, not only meanings, as we can see here, metaphysics in the area of the impersonal, if morals equals metaphysics, by definition when you get done, and that's all. But not only that, but in the term morals in different ways, it has many, many different feelings to it. So, and also definitions of a second nature beyond just metaphysics or not, purely metaphysics or not. And that is, with most people, I think when they think of morals, they always think of norms. Sociological norms, if you're a sociologist or a 20th century man. But I'm not talking about norms. I'm talking about something else. I'm talking that men really feel the sense that morals are morals. That's what I mean by moral motions. And it's a good term, incidentally. Someday it may not be a good term again, but still a very, very good term if you describe what you mean. Most people sense the difference that they may say that they agree, they would argue with you that you can't set universal moral norms, and I would agree to this. Even something people have many times said murder, and then that becomes absurd. Murder is not always against the norms of a certain society. Think of the professional murderers of certain parts of the world who are very much have a high place in society, in this society. And then the only other thing I've ever heard argued very strenuously is that no society gives you a right to have sexual intercourse with your mother. And that, again, is not true, I think. There are societies that do not look very badly against the mother instructing her son sexually, something like this. So you cannot say that on the basis of just man's nature, there is any universal norm. But you can show something that's very disquieting to the person who is the materialist or the naturalist and has an impersonal beginning, and that is, curiously enough, all men have a sense of morals, and that morals really mean something different than merely bigness and littleness. And this is true to the man himself, and it's true to anyone he will meet. So you go out, you never find anybody so primitive that does not have a sense of moral motions. And on the other hand, you have the same thing is true with a very complicated materialist behind the Iron Curtain, such as a man like Khrushchev, who would take off his shoe, pound on the table at the United Nations, and shout, "It's wrong." When he shouted, "It's wrong," he meant the same thing in his motions that we mean when we say a thing is wrong. He had different norms, and he had no basis for them, but he really was mad because he thought some things were wrong. And he had no way to develop this, and yet it's there. I also point out I've never met a prostitute that didn't have moral motions, though her norms may be different than ours. I've never worked with a little bird, as I've said in one of my books, walking through the streets of London, who may seem to be as amoral as you can imagine, who yet does not have moral motions. Some of you are struggling with this in the Boston area and other places in the university world now, where everybody sleeps with everybody. And certainly you couldn't claim these people had our sense of norms. But nevertheless, give us a half hour to talk to these people who are sleeping together, Harvard, Radcliffe, or wherever it is, and when you get all done, you find they still have moral motions. Do you see, have I described it now? I hope you understand what I'm saying. In other words, I'm saying that somehow or other people think things, there's something of right and wrong in the world, even when they have no way to develop or no way to think about it. Now, in such a situation, where morals eventually mean, if you begin with an impersonal meaning, that man has been kicked up to have aspirations, including moral motions, which have no ultimate fulfillment in the universe as it is, what we find is, in such a situation, there is no standard in the universe either which will give final meaning to such words as right and wrong. There's nothing in an impersonal universe that makes the word right any different from the word wrong. In the impersonal universe, now you can say society has voted it, but that's not morals as we think of morals. That only becomes then sociological contract. And you must understand, you won't have much trouble in learning to discuss with people who, once they begin to talk about morals being sociological contract, that this runs in a very, very difficult situation. I remember one time in Oxford, I was having a meeting in one of the big hotels there. I forget who had arranged the meeting now, a number of years ago, in Oxford, and we had a marvelous group of students there, and I was discussing, and one man rose up and just continued to dominate the conversation, I remember him still, on the fact that morals equals social contract, and that's enough. And gradually it dawned on me that this man was Jewish. He argued very well, incidentally. He's a brilliant, brilliant fellow. He argued, I think, social contract better than any man I've ever heard argue it. And we lost most of the other audience because we argued, discussed backward and forward, I suppose, for an hour, hour and a quarter over this question. And this is a bit long to listen to one man discuss, and we didn't have a moderator, so some of the people went home. But having said this, on the other hand, it was very valuable for him and me, because I saw a really brilliant mind trying to apply the concept that morals may be sufficiently based in social contract. And then finally I came to the place, was more and more, I saw clearly he was Jewish from various things he said, and I finally brought up to him the question of Hitler killing the Jews. And that is, if Hitler really had 51% of the German vote, if he really did to kill the Jews, then with social contract, obviously, now equals Hitler had a moral obligation to kill the Jews. And this poor fellow, I felt so sorry for him. I really did. And he finally turned and he said, I'm finished. He said, I don't understand, but I know inside of myself that you've shown me now, finally, that social contract is not a sufficient statement for saying that morals can really be morals on the basis of social contract, because I still feel inside of me there's something else. And this was what I mean by all men having the moral motions inside of themselves, even though they might claim that they're living completely under social contract. I don't believe anybody lives with this concept completely. I don't think it's livable with the way God has made us. All right, now let's press on. So now we've come to the place beyond the fact that they're not, obviously, that if there's no such things as morals in the ultimate universe, if you begin with an impersonal, then you come to the place where there's no standards which reach beyond or reach into that which always has been. The universe, if you begin with the impersonally, is totally silent concerning such words as right and wrong. Now, the word silent here is important because when we come into epistemology, we're going to find that the word silent takes on
some of the most strenuous tones in the 20th century.
The final wrong and final tension is always the failure to accept your impersonality. Now, I'm talking about a highly, highly developed, clearly thought out pantheist. The Western pantheism is more sticky to argue against because it's so poor. And therefore, you'll never find, maybe somewhere, but I've never found one, say a hippie pantheist who really is a real pantheist. They always break off somewhere. They're really living without a continuity of careful position. But in the East, you don't find it. I think one reason that this is the case, incidentally, we have been surrounded not only with Western thinking in the West, but we've been surrounded with a general consensus of the Judaistic Christian position so long that men really can't feel in themselves that personality does not exist. In other words, they cheat, I think, almost always without meaning to. Think of my illustration of Crick bringing in the word her to speak of nature. In dealing with the problem, his argument with Polanyi in this regard, or in Man and Molecules, or on the other hand, suddenly beginning to spell nature with a capital M. I don't think he can stand it. In the East, there are men who have tried to play the game to the end. Have they really played to the end? I don't think so. I've never met one. When I talk to them, they still stop somewhere. But having said this, yet nevertheless, they've tried consistently for thousands of years without being surrounded with a Christian consensus to play it to the end. And if you will read really carefully in really well thought out Eastern thinking, what you will find is that finally wrong and the tensions about wrong will always be reduced to the fact of your failure to accept the fact that you are nothing. If any of you have really played around with real Zen, you will realize this is where Zen takes you. It's if you just accept that you are nothing, when you get to the higher places of enlightenment, the tension subsides. I don't think it really does, but at least they tried to play it to the end. Now, you can feel this with the Hindu pan-everythingism, with their representations of God. And in the representations of God, there is always a feminine aspect. And this feminine aspect is always called Kali. Now, it's difficult to be sure always in Eastern thinking because sometimes they try to represent God in one, their impersonal God in one way and some in another. But the feminine aspect is always there in the Hindu representation, and she is Kali. Now, the problem with Kali is, you see, she's two things. She's feminine and she's always the destructress. So Kali, the feminine element in the universe, always equals to the Hindu mind, also the destructive element. And you can picture any time you go into a museum and you see these something from India and you see a feminine face with big fangs and skulls hanging around her neck or skulls woven into her hair. They show it all its various ways. She's two things. Looking at the impersonal God, the representation, Vishnu, Brahma, various things, but Kali, she is the feminine element in the eternal, but she's also the destructress in the eternal. Because you must realize, in a pan-everythingism, whether it's an energy particle, whether you call it God, eventually when you go back there, you're going to have to find cruelty and destruction in the final element as well as non-cruelty. Because isn't it here now? Now we can raise a question, in parenthesis, as to why they have made the feminine element to the destruction. It's very curious. But I think I know why. This is only a parenthesis. It deals rather with my study of myth and so forth. But I think I know why, and I think this is a perverted memory of the fall. I can't prove it. It's only a hunch. But nevertheless, I think this is where we move in the area of such myth. Let me put another parenthesis and never despise myth. Because more and more what we're finding from our studies, which should have been obvious all along, and that is myth may be very, very, very perverted, but usually it had something to start with. Usually. So this, the big breakthrough, again, another parenthesis, and this is the fact of Troy. Everybody thought the Homeric cycle was only a story until Troy was actually discovered. And as soon as Troy was actually discovered, then it's quite obvious that the Homeric circle is, cycle is not just totally nothing, and now you can, men are spending a whole lifetime down somewhere in Crete or someplace like this, searching for very small details that have been spoken about in the circle of Homeric cycle that as recently as, well, not very many years ago, men would have thought was nothing but a dream. Nothing but story. But is everything real in the Homeric cycle? Of course not. It's perverted, perverted, perverted. Now, I think always, as you run into myth, you must say, this is perverted, but something happened back there, almost always, if not always. And the wider the spread myth, of course, the more you can be pretty sure that there must have been something back there that launched it. And to say to us as Christians, this becomes intriguing, because the greatest myths, of course, are such things as the flood story in the world, and such a thing as I'm talking about here with the feminine aspect in Kali. These are found everywhere in the world, this kind of a thing. And I'm convinced in each case they're a perverted memory of that which we have true history then in the Bible, and specifically these early portions of Genesis. They're not parallel to the biblical stories ever, but nevertheless, I think they bear testimony to the fact that something happened back there, and when we read the Bible, then we understand what happened, put it like this. So here you have Kali, who is the feminine element, because there must be the feminine element in the ultimate ending of the impersonal, and in the surrounding impersonal, even in 1971, just as much, of course, as the male, because they're feminine and male elements here, but more overwhelming, and especially in line with what we're saying now, there's cruelty here now, so there must be cruelty then, equal in the universe with the existence of non-cruelty. And never the highly developed pan-everythingisms of the East have taken this into account and had the courage to say, never forget, there's always Kali. Maybe it'd be interesting to you to just say that never let anybody tell you in the East as well that there is a trinity in Hinduism. It simply is not true. The reason people say there's a trinity in Hinduism is because they have the dilemma of trying to picture God in different ways to represent the totality of an impersonal God. Nomenclature gets very sticky because they exchange the names of these people. But having said this, when you get done, you will always find that if you look carefully, the only reason you get what seems to be a trinity, even in such a representation, and remember these are never three persons really, they're always a part of the final impersonal. So it's not a trinity at all. But nevertheless, there's not even ever three of these. The only reason there's three of these is because this is a bas-relief, and you can only show three in a bas-relief. In a round, there's always four. And then if you really understand this classical Hinduism at its best, you will always find that there's five, because even they didn't carve it, they always think of one face looking upward from the top of the head as well. So there's two levels of there not being a trinity. First, that these are not people, really. They are rather... symbols of a totality of impersonality, and then secondly, they don't even have three anyway. So relax if you've ever been worried about the Hindu Trinity. Now let's get on. So now we find the destructorist Kali is in what is, whether in the beginning now or the eventual thing of what the universe is, as much as anything of the constructive, of the conscious, or the constructive elements. Yes, constructive. Usually, but very, very often, the constructive elements would be pictured in the Hindu myths, the pure Hindu myths, as Vishnu's three great steps, something like this. It reminds you very, very much of Tillich, of course, in his concept of the demonic. As a matter of fact, there's not much difference between Tillich and these Hindu thinkers. Now, Tillich, you remember, when he was in Germany, did I talk to you about Tillich Sunday night? I did I, of this and this? All right, well, I won't bother too much then. But nevertheless, with Tillich, the demonic to Tillich is always the disintegration in the totality of everything that has ever been and always will be. And you can see how that fits into Kali. There's no real difference here. So you have in Tillich any disintegration in contrast to any integration is the demonic. But you can't really speak about this as right and wrong
any more in Tillich than you can with Collie. You can't say Collie's wrong because, after all, she's always been there. And there's no standard behind any of this in an impersonal universe to say this is better than that. And that's just as true when we come into the area of the modern theology as when we come into the area of Hindu thinking in its purer forms in the East. This is all very much in my mind because yesterday I spent most of my day working over this new manuscript of mine on the question of practical ecclesiology. And as I was working through, the first part of it begins with a critique of the history and critique of modern theological liberalism. So this is just crowding into my mind as I talk. I'd like to take off in that direction, but I must stop. But Tillich, you must understand, it has no better an answer. Nobody has any better answer in liberal theology at this point, really, than the Hindu. Now, in the Western religious pan-everythingism, people try to hold this off, because in the West, we have not had the courage to say what they've had in the East, that there is no such thing as really wrong. The karma is something to be finally gotten rid of on the basis of merely seeing it's there and that's it. And as soon as you accept your impersonality, really, you can relax. Now, nobody does. Why? Well, of course, I think it's because men aren't this. But nevertheless, that's the theory, and they try to proceed into it. Do not think that in the East, this move toward this pacifism, this passivity of accepting that you're only impersonal brings beauty. It doesn't. It just doesn't. You can think of my statements in the book on ecology, where it leads in ecology as well as toward people. So now we find that in the West, however, where we're surrounded not only with Western thinking in general from the time of the Greeks, but especially specifically Christian, Judistic Christian thinking, people try to hold off really the impersonality and the acceptance that morals do not exist and cruelty equals non-cruelty, and yet at the same time, there's no way to really hold it off eventually, whether you're talking in terms of Tillich or the scientist who talks in the terms of reduction to energy particles. There's no final absolutes or categories of right and wrong in what has always been. It doesn't exist by definition if you begin by, in reality, with a total impersonal. And hence, only relative sociological, situational statistics are left. So you must eventually, with Western modernistic theology, or in the East, eventually come only to the ethics of statistics. That's all you can have. You cannot have any other thing, really, eventually, than the concept that society, by statistics, sets all the norms there are in the universe, if you begin this way. So you're left with statistical ethics. You mustn't be surprised when Cambridge theology produced Cambridge morality. It must eventually, because there's nothing else there to call morality except statistics, the standards of averages. And finally, to be right becomes just as meaningless as to be wrong. To be right becomes just as meaningless as to be wrong. To be non-cruel becomes just as meaningless as to be cruel. Morals as morals simply disappear. And we're coming, of course, very rapidly to this place in our modern culture. Very, very rapidly indeed. Now, if you're somebody who's a Christian and you've lived in the older generations and you don't understand what's happening at Radcliffe Morals, at Radcliffe Harvard Morals, but not only that, but surely in your own town, this is the reason. The reason is you mustn't be surprised. And the thing that we as evangelical Christians should be crying about, that we didn't tell people this long ago. This is where it's going to turn out. It can't turn out anywhere else. Because it always turns out this way, because there isn't anywhere else to go once you've entered into this flow of impersonality. The most ridiculous person, of course, is the professor who very, very carefully levels everybody in his class and then their sons into the final ending in the impersonal, and then is surprised when it does turn out the way it is turning out. The professor is really the ignorant man at this place. And we as evangelical Christians, if we've been consistent in our thinking on the basis of the Bible,
30 years ago could have plotted this and projected it, and hardly anybody did, which is something to cry about. Let's not make the same mistake in the next 30 years. Now we're in the area, we can see that men are really thinking this way. Read Marshall McLuhan. Marshall McLuhan says flatly that voting is finished. Western form of democracy is done. What's going to take the place of Western form of democracy? Well, someday, not too far hence, in the global village, we're going to be able to wire up everybody to a major computer or a couple major computers. So within a day, let us say, working at high speed or even hours, we can strike averages at every moment of what's being fed from the various people into the computer. Then we don't need to vote ever because averages will govern. They sound very interesting, but be terrified. Because who's going to want to be ruled by 51% of the total world population as to what you must be doing at this particular moment, not only to be within the law, but to be right? And if you say this is far-fetched, McLuhan's always dreaming up these big sentences, and that's fair enough, but at the same time, he sees something very deeply as well, and you must understand we already have it in sexual morals. This was the genius of Kinsey. The real contribution of Kinsey was not his book telling us something on the surface of something more of knowledge of sex. As a matter of fact, some of these areas he made a good contribution. But on the other hand, he was a sociologist, basically, who was telling us that eventually sexual rightness and sexual wrongness at any one moment is just what the majority of the people in a certain locality is doing or are doing. Many of you have read his books, and this is what he said. Now you say that's far-fetched. Nonsense. Sweden runs that way today. Sweden's sexual ethic is determined just by what people say, the majority of people accept at the moment. But so is most of the United States, let us say. So once you're coming here is what I'm trying to draw and show you the necessities, the philosophic necessities of where these things go. We're already living in the results of the impersonal, meaning there's no such thing as real morals. We're already living in the midst of that, in this area of sexual morality in the West today. So don't say it's far-fetched. In other words, our present 1971 sexual situation is the best example one could ever find of what I'm trying to say of where you end concerning morals if you begin with the impersonal. And you must understand my basic thesis at this point. The overwhelming monolithic consensus today is the uniformity of natural causes in a closed system, which means you begin with an impersonal, and there only is finally the impersonal, and consequently it's got to go this way because that's all there is. There are no alternatives. There's no alternatives in thinking, and there will be no alternatives, finally, in action. Now we may use religious language, and if we do this, it seems to remove the strain somewhat of this question of right and wrong. It seems to give a little connotation to something more if we use religious language. But when we get behind the religious words, we will find there is no more real meaning to the word right and wrong, even with the religious words and behind the religious words, there is no more real meaning than the naturalistic psychological reduction today of morals to conditioning. So therefore, if you're being buffeted by the modern psychological concept that morals are only to be reduced to conditioning, if you're buffeted by this, don't think for a moment that the religious man today, who also begins with the impersonal, if he's a man like the modern theologian or the Eastern man, that he's going to help you. He can drive you upstairs, but of course those of us who have wrestled with this know that's no answer either. But don't think the word morals means any more really to the religious man using modern thought forms beginning with an impersonal. Don't think really there's any more meaning to the word morals at this point than to the worst kind of behavioristic psychology. There simply is not. All you do is relieved of the strain by what I call these connotation words. To say it again, if we begin with an impersonal, morals as morals disappear, and all we have left is an amoral question of what really is, what exists. Thus beginning with the impersonal, we have no meaning for morals. Just as in our last lecture we saw that beginning with the impersonal, we have no explanation for the complexity of the universe or the personality of man. And the best illustration of this is surely the Marquis de Sade. We'll never get a better illustration. Where the Marquis de Sade, of course, who gave his name to Sadism or Sadism, however you wish to pronounce it. This man who gave his name to this, you must remember, made a flat statement that on the basis of the fact of everything being only a matter of chemical conditioning, what is right. And no one can beat his argument if you begin with an impersonal. I always say Marquis de Sade picks up all the marbles in any kind of a discussion at this place. If you accept the premise that you begin with an impersonal, and it doesn't matter that much in what terms you express the impersonal. So now I'm coming to the end of my discussion of where you go in the area of morals and the dilemma if you begin with an impersonal. Let me read this last sentence again. Thus beginning with the impersonal, there is no meaning for morals. Just as in our first lecture, we saw the beginning with the impersonal, we have no explanation for the complexity of the universe or the personality of man. So in the area of being, of existence, of metaphysics, if you begin with an impersonal in any form, eventually you have no explanation for two things, the complexity of the universe or the mannishness of man. In morals, if you begin with an impersonal, you end up in a situation where morals do not exist. It's pretty sticky, to put it mildly. Now let us turn around and we move on to the next, and we move to the factor the opposite answer, the personal beginning. We're here now. The personal beginning. In this answer, namely beginning with a personal beginning rather than impersonal beginning, morals and metaphysics have the possibility of being kept separate. I'm just stating it as a possibility now as we begin. Man's finiteness is separated from his cruelty. If you begin with an impersonal beginning, what we find is then that with this setting, it is possible to have the concept of separation of man's finiteness from his cruelty. I'm just making a statement and then we'll go on and look at it. But as soon as we say that, and we say, isn't that fine? Now, we no longer are caught in this horrible swamp that we were when we were considered the impersonal, and that is that finiteness cannot be separated from his cruelty. Now we've said, we've moved over, and now finiteness can be separated from cruelty. But of course you're immediately confronted with a horrible problem, unless you have an answer. And that is, if we begin with a personal beginning, how do we explain and deal with the dilemma of man as we now see him? The dilemma of man's cruelty. If you begin with a personal beginning rather than an impersonal beginning, and you can say there's a possibility of dividing the true, and now man's cruelty does mean something more than merely his smallness, or something different at least from his smallness, then what do you do with the present existence of cruelty in man? In what perspective do we regard this? And we come to two possibilities. One, man as he is now in his cruelty is what he has always intrinsically been. This is the first possibility. We as we are now, man as he now is, has always been cruel. This is a part of his mannishness. He's always intrinsically been cruel. In this view, I'm stressing that man has always been cruel. It is an intrinsic part of man to be cruel. Under this answer. But if this is so, we are again faced with two problems. I don't care how you label it, I would label it A and B, something like this. If man was created by a personal infinite God, as man is now,
then how can we come to escape the conclusion that the personal God who made man cruel must also be a cruel or a bad God? Now here we must listen to Baudelaire and to Camus. Baudelaire, listen to them with respect to their reaction. Baudelaire, of course, was one of the great French art historians, but he was also a great thinker. And he said, if there is a God, he is the devil. If there is a God, he is the devil. Now, at first, of course, hearing this may sound like the most horrible sentence in the world to the Christian. If there is a God, he is the devil. But after some thought, maybe not much thought if we've been trained to think quickly, a real born-again Christian who believes the Bible will agree that with Baudelaire, that if there is an unbroken line between what man is now and what he has always intrinsically been, that Baudelaire is not wrong, he's right. He's absolutely right. If there's an unbroken line, if I look at what man is now, and this is what he always intrinsically has been, Baudelaire is right at this point. As Christians, we would differ with Baudelaire, but not in his conclusion that if he were right as to what the case is, i.e. that man has always been as he is now from the beginning. That isn't our difference with it. Our difference is at a very different point. Now, interestingly enough, Camus approached this question, approached it in a little different way. And that is that if there is a God, then we cannot fight social evil. For if we did fight social evil, we would be fighting God, for he made the world as it now is. You follow this easily, don't you? Now, at this particular place, there is often entered a very selective answer of irrationality. Do you remember in my first lecture, the first class of answer that I spoke of was the answer of irrationality? Remember? And then I pointed out that always these people are only selective in applying this argument. Now, what I'm doing is taking that which I discussed in general as the first class of answer and showed the dilemma. Now I want to turn and show that at this particular place, almost always an element, this answer is referred to or slipped into. There's an escape made into the answer. But you must understand that what it is trying to move from the second class of answer, that there are rational answers, into the first class of answer, that there's only irrationality and no answers, but in a highly selective element of only trying to keep it at the area of, well, how can we say God is good? And I don't know of a single liberal theologian who doesn't do this. Liberal pastors, people do it on every side. That is, faith is here pitted against all reason at a very specific point. And that is, we are just to say that God is good against all reason and reasonableness. Baudelaire wins this argument on this level, just like the Marquis de Sade wins his if you grant him his presupposition. But really, against all reason and reasonableness, suddenly we hear people saying God is good anyway. But this should be very carefully seen for what it is, a part of the answer of chaos and irrationality. Please do notice, you must really work over this, but if you get these outlines in your mind as I give them, you'll see clear. You can move very easily from one section to another. It isn't very complicated once you get it fixed. You'll get it quickly, I think. So you have two classes of answers, you see. Irrationality, always irrationality, and I said this is always selective somehow. And now we come, and then you have the second class of answer across the whole area of human thought, and that is, no, there are answers. And people are arguing with tremendous totality and saying there must be answer. And the rationalistic theologian is most of all claiming rationalism is enough, you see. And then suddenly you find out who turns out to be the mystic. What you've done is to move from the class of answers of an argued answer and a reasonable answer suddenly into class number one, and suddenly you have faced with God is good. But you must see what this is, and that is, this is simply a part of chaos, and the irrationality is to answer. That is, that there is no answer, but with an attempt to limit his irrationality, the theologian moves in and just says, God is good. Now, what he's done here is become an irrationalist in this one limited area. Liberal theology falls very much into this classification. But let us notice that as soon as irrationality is brought in at this one point, it will lead to attention in two directions at the same time. And I've never met a modern theologian or been in a theological school, a liberal theological school, that isn't up to the neck in these two tensions simultaneously. A. Incidentally, you might wrestle, if somebody wants to see a modern theologian wrestling with, you can think of somebody like Hicks, who works on both sides of the Atlantic. And I have a tape called something about, I forget, you can find it easily, something about evil. Does the modern theologian have an answer for evil with a discussion of Hicks' attempt? And you'll see what Hicks does here as I analyze his work, and it fits in exactly at this point. Now then, therefore, the two directions, two tensions, if we try to limit the irrationality to this one area. A. You find a motion back toward reason, and hence the loss of this blind, optimistic answer that God is good. As soon as you step into the area of reason, you are back to pessimism. That is, on their basis of their basis of this situation. If there is a God, he is a bad God. In Baudelaire's words, he is the devil. And the modern theologian, just as the East, is faced very much with this. He may say God is good, and he doesn't want to put Kali into the Trinity, if you know what I mean. And yet at the same time, there's a constant spin-off to people who say, I give up. If there's a God, he is the devil indeed. And this explains a lot of the tensions that you find in the theological liberal theological seminaries. B, the second spin-off direction. The second, you remember I said two directions at the same time. B. But there is a second tendency, a motion toward everything becoming irrational. So in other words, the tension is in two directions. You have a place of imbalance here, a place of being very proud of your rationalism in a very real sense, and your autonomous nature of man, and yet at the same time, and coming up with answers that are supposed to dazzle the mind, and yet at the same time, you find that you've chosen a point of irrationality in your system, and so even within, you'll find these people, even within themselves, there's the same tension. A spin out toward reason, in which case then God is bad, or a spin-off toward, well, if I have accepted the irrationality at this point, isn't the whole system really irrational after all? In other words, the irrationalism cannot be shut up to saying God is good against all reason. What we're suddenly faced with is the fact that if this is all there is to it, then there is no meaning in using religious words at all. And I'd say in parenthesis, though I don't want to really bring it in here, and that is the birth of the God theology. The God is dead theology. What did I say? I'm doing fine. That's what people get for putting me on 9 o'clock in the morning. This is the birth of the God is dead theology. You must understand what I'm talking about is not up here somewhere. It's right down in the stuff you're facing every day. This is how the God is dead theology was born, really, in this area. Now, problem two. The first problem is, what do we do with the problem that if God was created if man is created by a personal infinite God, as man is now, how can we escape the conclusion that this personal God who made man cruel is also a bad or cruel God? Problem two. If we say man, in his present cruelty, is what man has always been and what man is by definition, now, what he intrinsically is. If this is so, that this is what man always has been and it's what by definition man is, a part of being man is being cruel, just as the Hindu would say, a part of all that is by definition is Kali must be there, you see. Then if this is what man intrinsically is, how can there be any hope for a qualitative change in man rather than merely a quantitative one? That is there any hope for a real change rather than man just becoming a little less cruel? If God has made man to be as he is now, then this is what man is, And there is no hope of finding any place, there's no hope of finding any place where a real qualitative change could come from. It doesn't exist anywhere where any hope of a qualitative change could come from. So we're left with pessimism in regard to man and his actions. That's pretty strenuous when you think of the two problems. Now let's get on. But with a personal answer, with a personal beginning for man, man created by a personal God, there are obviously, no, I'll remove the word obviously, it is clear that there are two, there is a second possibility. Namely, that man as he is now is in a discontinuity to what he was. Or to say it another way, man is now abnormal. So the first thing would be say, man is normal. No, there's another possibility. Man is not now as he always has been. This cruelty has come in. Now notice again, however, as a subheading here, and yet an important one, we have now said, no, there's another possibility, and that is there may have been a change between what man was originally and what he is now. In other words, a discontinuity. But if God changed him, that is, if God has made him abnormal, God is still a bad God. If God changed him, that is man, if God made man abnormal, God is still a bad God. But there is another possibility, of course, and that is man created by God as personal changed himself. That's another possibility. In other words, the God being personal and an undeterministic God, if you'll listen to my tape on some absolute limits to Christianity, I deal with this here. If that is the case, and he has made man to be personal, then it is obviously the possible thought that man changed himself, rather than God changing him at this point of man's passing from what he was to what he is, with his cruelty, present cruelty. That is, that man as he now is by his own choice, not what he intrinsically was. In this case, we can rationally understand that man is now cruel, but that God is not a bad God. Now, this is the Judaistic Christian position. Now, I've done the same thing in metaphysics and I have in morals. I'm showing you there's nowhere else to go if there's any answer. I do the same thing in each of the three great points of human thought. There are no other answers. There are no other answers. Now, this is exactly what the Bible says is the case. Namely, there was a space-time historic change. Somewhere back there, there was a historic space-time change. Man is made in the image of God, and hence not programmed. Man is made in the image of God, and hence not programmed, by choice return from his proper integration point. The Judaistic Christian position says that man is made in the image of God, and hence not programmed, by choice turned from his proper integration point. Thus man is not now as he was, and thus man, and the dilemma of man, is a true moral problem rather than merely a metaphysical one. And boy, this is tremendous when you see what's being said here. It's really overwhelming. This turns upon the fact that man is abnormal now. Now, at this point, I would like to take about maybe 2 or 3 minutes. What time do you all have? 15, all right. We must take a few minutes to notice Heidegger's concept of the fall. Now, I'm going to talk awfully rapidly, and if you don't know anything about Heidegger, and you never intend to know anything about Heidegger, forget it. But I'm really going to talk fast. But those of you who understand something here, listen carefully, please. And it runs like this, and that is Heidegger, there's a later Heidegger, there's an earlier Heidegger. The earlier Heidegger is the existentialist who says the answer is in the area of angst in the same way
that Sartre would say it was in the area of an act of the will. And Carl Jaspers would say it was in the act of the final experience. He said it was angst. And then he saw this wouldn't go. And angst to Heidegger does not equal fear, though it means fear in our translations and our children's books from German to English, simply because by definition, he says, angst is a cosmic angst. It's something you feel. It's not a fear. You're never afraid of, you don't have angst, in according to his definition, of objects. Therefore, you or of specific things. So you turn away from angst and you must find something else. And Heidegger says, no, the answer is somewhere else. The answer is the man now has come to a strange place. Man is now different than he now, as he always was. And he puts the comes to the time of the pre-Socratic Greeks and then Aristotle, and he says Aristotle has mucked everything up by going ahead and say teaching us to think in antithesis rather than having this tremendous feeling of a relationship, a first-order experience with the golden language of the pre-Socratic Greeks to the universe as it was. So what you have in this... don't let it worry you. Now then, when you come to this, the curious thing I'm making a point of is the simple fact that Heidegger, as a philosopher, is maybe the brightest philosopher that you could ever find, and he sees that the philosopher's answer that everything must be normal never will stand up if you have any answer. And that's pretty exciting. The only thing is he does not have a real fall. For the simple reason, of course, he rejects the biblical framework on the basis of his rationalistic presuppositions, and therefore he opts out for an epistemological fall. But the epistemological fall at the time of Aristotle is his explanation for what we now find. And now, it isn't a sufficient fall, but the intriguing thing is that the greatest of all these thinkers in modern men really has come up with the fact that as long as you say everything is intrinsically now as it always has been, you're never going to get any answer. So intellectually, this man recognizes you need a fall. The only thing Aristotle turns out to be the faller at this point, epistemologically, rather than it being Adam, in morals. Did you? Some of you understand me. And that's exciting. All right, to get on. Now then, what we find here is four things proceed from the Christian position of man's being abnormally man. Four things proceed from the Christian position of man being abnormally now because at some point of space-time history he changed himself. So that's the Christian position, and four things flow from this in the area we have been talking about. One, the first is that we now can explain what is, namely that man is now cruel without God being a bad God. I won't labor this because we spent a lot of time on it, but you must put in your notes. Secondly, there is a hope of a solution. There is a hope of a solution of this moral problem that is not intrinsic to the mannishness of man. In other words, if it is true that man is not intrinsically cruel, if it's an abnormality, maybe somebody who is adequate will do something about it. It can't be man himself, mind you, but somebody might. Thinking of it, and I'll put in parenthesis now, if you're talking to modern men, this is the place in which the substitutionary, propitiatory death of Christ ceases to be an ununderstandable concept to modern men. It makes perfectly good sense when you place it here. But let me say to you, thinking of your evangelism, we've got to learn where to put it. If it's not to be an ununderstandable leap in the dark, another God word, another trip, if Jesus is to be something more than hash, this is the place where it has to be put, the substitutionary death of Christ. In this setting, at this particular point, the substitutionary, propitiatory death of Christ ceases to be only an ununderstandable concept. The substitutionary death of Christ ceases to be merely an ununderstandable religious God word, if put at this place. At this point, it is not merely an upper story thing. It has solid meaning at this place. If man is not abnormal, man is abnormal rather than being what he is intrinsically, maybe somebody will do something about it, and the somebody has to be adequate. It's rather, I don't know how you feel, but I always feel overwhelmed devotionally at this point. I hope you do too. Now then, to get on, three. On this basis,
we have a real ground for fighting evil, including social evils and injustices.